And we come today to our second encounter, as it were, as we go through John's Gospel. Close encounters. We have Jesus here meeting a wedding party. I think you and I tend, don't we, if we work perhaps in the West End, to compartmentalise work from our Christian faith. And perhaps you're somebody who says something like this: is the Lord Jesus Christ concerned with where I spend 60% of my time or 60% of my life? And in fact, the whole setting in life of this story is very interesting, because of course it involves servants and then the master, if you like, the steward of a banquet. There were people at this wedding going about their daily work. There they were preparing the food and the drink. And note, will you please, that Jesus is there. Verses 1 and 2. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And then at verses 7 and 8, you have there the servants and also the steward involved in all that's happening. That should encourage you, if perhaps you feel at times that surely Christ is miles away from my work situation. Jesus is somebody whose life was involved with people in all their varying situations, those celebrating a wedding, those involved in the catering, this wedding party. I read recently about a wedding which, on one level, must have been unforgettable for those involved. It's from a newspaper. Let me read to you about Mr. Hakim Kidd. Or Nid, sorry. Mr. Hakim Nid. And it said this: Mr. Hakim Nid got much more than he bargained for when he attempted to proceed with his arranged Indian marriage to Miss Bindi Shah. Miss Shah kicked off the ceremony by smashing a bottle of whiskey over the head of Mr. Nid's father, fracturing his skull. She then turned on her sister, punching her in the stomach, locked her mother in the toilet, and got her father in a half Nelson. It gets worse. The enraged Bindi then made her getaway in her fiancé's car, only to crash and continue her escape on foot. The bridegroom, wifeless, carless, and with his honeymoon plans in tatters, said, "This is the first show of emotion that Bindi has ever expressed towards me." Rather desperate situation. Now, I guess that particular wedding was very memorable for Mr. Nakim Nid, or certainly perhaps memorable for wrong reasons. And that wedding, no doubt, will soon be forgotten, unlike the wedding we read about here in John chapter 2. For this is a wedding at which Christ manifested his glory. Look at verse 11, will you? "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." This, I think, is the most famous wedding in history, a wedding which has cast its light on many Christian marriages across the centuries and still surpasses all the most glamorous nuptials, whether it's Liz Taylor and Richard Burton, or the late Diana, Princess of Wales, and Prince Charles. And look at verse 11, will you? Because there is here a historical note. It was performed at Cana in Galilee. You see, John says this is a first sign, a supernatural sign, which tells us about Jesus. And there's lots of eyewitness details, which we'll look at in a minute, in this account. But it reminds, what we have in John's Gospel is not apocryphal, it's not imagination. No, this is serious history. Do you remember how in World War II there was a body dumped off a boat, off a submarine? It was actually a British person who was dressed up like a Nazi officer. And that particular body misled the Nazis about plans as to what should happen. It was all fake. But actually, this particular story, this thing was a real occasion, and it actually happened. That man never really was. His identity was completely manufactured. But this Jesus did this miracle. You see, we don't find ourselves down a plug hole of superstition when we look at the New Testament. So let's trace this story through. First, the occasion. And the occasion was a marriage. Verses 1 and 2, on the third day at a wedding at Cana of Galilee, Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. This was the third day after the encounter with Nathanael, who we were thinking about last week. And Cana could be seen from Nazareth. And Jesus' mother, verse 5, was involved. She seems to be no ordinary guest in the way in which she spoke to the servants. And in all probability, she's a close kinswoman of the bridegroom getting married, or the bride, and seems to have played some important part in organising reception. Perhaps rather like today, perhaps a family member might sort out the cake or the flowers, something like that. And I love this story. It reminds me that Jesus was no ascetic, like John the Baptist. No, Jesus entered into every side of life. And actually, again and again, he was accused of mixing with sinners and being a glutton and a wine bibber and so on. But here's Jesus mixing freely at a wedding reception. And it's good to know that Jesus shared in people's joys as well as their woes. And I think the mere fact of Jesus' presence and his implicit support confirms the value and importance of marriage. So often around in the West End, people say things like this: oh, marriage is just a bit of paper. It doesn't matter about marriage at all. And it doesn't matter if you have sort of serial marriages, one after another. But actually, go back to the Old Testament. Genesis says marriage was God's invention. I love the old Book of Common Prayer, where it says this: holy matrimony is a holy estate which Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee. Here's Jesus at a wedding. And it's good, isn't it, when so many people around here think that Christianity is boring and restrictive and actually cramps your style, to know that Jesus was thrilled to be, it seems, at a wedding. See, the Christian life is not narrow or joyless or restrictive. It doesn't involve missing out on the good things. No, Jesus involved himself in, he rejoiced in, the good things concerning human life. And I want to say to us today that following Christ heightens human joy. It doesn't sideline. You may think that actually there's a great cost to following Jesus. Yes, there is very often. But actually, the joy of knowing him surpasses any of the hassle. So the occasion, a marriage. Second, the significance. Look at verse 3. It was a desperate situation. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." And that fact could cause more than social embarrassment. It could render the bridegroom liable to prosecution in that ancient society. For the reception was in his house, and these things were communal affairs, and he was held responsible for catering arrangements. And wine was an essential ingredient of a Jewish marriage. And therefore, it was serious for him. And therefore, verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." And verse 4 is not a brush off. Jesus says, "Look, dear woman, why do you involve me?" And Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." It sounds a bit rude in English, but it wasn't rude at all. And we know that from the way in which Mary was not offended as well. And then there were these stone water jars, 6 of them. And Jesus says to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they're filled to the brim. And then he tells them to draw out the water. And actually, it's been transformed into wine. And verse 11 calls this miracle a sign. And a sign has significance. It's meaningful. It's a miracle which conveys spiritual truth. Yes, here's a work of wonder, displaying the glory of Christ. But it's also a parable in action, revealing deep spiritual truth. It's a sign because of what it signifies. So what does this first miracle signify? Well, certainly that Jesus Christ is the transforming Saviour. You see, by his creative power, Jesus Christ changes things, but he also changes people. And wherever he comes, he enriches life. Perhaps there's somebody here today whose life is perhaps stale, or hard, and depressing. Well, isn't there a reminder in this story that if you're somebody who's tried everything else and you've still not found satisfaction, perhaps you need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. I, like lots of us here, but perhaps not all of us here, have found Jesus Christ to be the one who takes the water of ordinary human existence and turns it into the sparkling wine of life at its best. There's also another significance to this sign, and I suppose the theologians would call it dispensational. That'd be their rather technical word the significance. Do you see in verse 6 what's being used? Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. You see, Judaism is here well symbolized by the water which is used for ceremonial cleanings. And again, notice the eyewitness account. There were six stone jars, not five or seven. No, somebody here is recording real history. And perhaps it sounds a lot, but 120 gallons of water would be needed as each guest cleansed their cells before eating. And then probably if the feasting went on for several days, they'd do that more than once. It was Disraeli, a portrait of him I looked at just the other day down near St. James's Palace in one of the clubs there. And I was very struck by Disraeli, seeing his picture, painting him as a fairly young man. But Disraeli was somebody, and he was one of our most brilliant prime ministers, who said this. He said, Christianity is completed Judaism. You see, the old order of the law was about to be replaced by the new order of grace. And Jesus Christ doesn't say to those servants, oh, smash those old pots, they're no good. No, actually, just takes them and uses them, and they're replaced. I love Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, so that there might be a righteousness for everyone who believes. You see, the water of law must be transformed into the wine of grace, as Judaism was fulfilled and transcended in Christianity. Look at verses 9 and 10. The servants do what they're told to, they did so, and the master of banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after guests have had too much to drink, but you save the best till now. I see one or two of my friends who I've been for dinner with over years, people like Nigel and Robert. And I know if I go to their homes for a meal, what happens is you get the vintage claret first before later on in the evening being given the cheap, sort of almost undrinkable plonk. And actually at most parties, people do it that way, don't they? But what happens here? The ordinary wine is used first of all, and then at the end, the best wine is produced. And sadly, I suppose here as today, very often the rotten wine is produced at the end when people can barely tell the difference. But I think about myself, I was down on Marylebone High Street back in August, and on those meters, they were parking lots of vans over summer selling fresh fruit. And there's one selling strawberries. I couldn't believe my eyes when I saw the size of these strawberries, and I bought a couple of little pummets of them, and I thought, terrific, and I paid what I thought was a good price for them. I then found, take him home and use him later that day, that actually the top layer were beautiful, the ones beneath were disgusting. They were sort of bruised and going off. And actually here, things are reversed. It's not the things which are sort of bruised and not so good at the end. No, the best is at the end. You see, Jesus Christ is somebody who makes sure that everything that came previously is transcended. And actually he brings that into new significance. Isn't that symbol of wine so appropriate? Because Jesus used wine as a sacred symbol for his blood of the new covenant. When his body was broken on the cross, when his blood was shed. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. It's that fact of the cross, which means that life can never be the same again for us. We can know God, we can have a relationship with him, and we can know him for ourselves. The occasion, a marriage, a significance, well, yes, life is transformed by Jesus Christ, most certainly. And also the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, is replaced and transcended by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result, third, have you noticed in this story the extraordinary authority of Jesus? An old commentator, a man called Richard Crawshaw, said this, the modest water saw its God and blushed. The modest water saw its God and blushed. Flick back to John 1 verse 14, will you? Because there we have the introduction to John's Gospel. And we read this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We've seen his glory, writes John. And the word glory in John's Gospel is fully finding its meaning later on at the cross. That's when that word becomes more and more used. And then in the resurrection and the ascension. Here in verse 11 already, we learn that Jesus performed the first of his miraculous signs. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, of course, it wasn't the start of faith for these disciples. They were already disciples. But now, because he'd more fully revealed himself, they more fully committed themselves to him. I wonder, have you committed yourself to Christ appropriately? Have you committed yourself as you've seen his glory? You see, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing he cannot do in his own way and his own time. And that's also true for us today. If we'll trust him like Mary, we'll find great blessing, as she did in verse 3. If we obey him like the servants in verses 5, 7 and 8, we'll find that's a great blessing for us. Well, be encouraged that disciples' faith was deepened by what they saw. And it's good to know, isn't it, that God always responds to the genuine seeker. I wonder, are you beginning to see in this other close encounter, Jesus meets a wedding party, he does a marvelous miracle. Are you beginning to see in this miracle who Jesus was and his glory? Surely if Jesus did this, our lives also should no longer be the same. Let's pray. Mighty God, some of us want to confess that in our own lives, we, perhaps even today, and certainly perhaps many of us in the past, have chased after empty dreams. Others of us have never really seen how you fulfilled the Old Testament. Others of us have seen that. We ask that each of us would see Jesus in his glory, that we'd realize that he is the one who takes the water of ordinary life and makes it full of joy, gives it a richness like wine. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.